comes from the Gospel of John. Go back a few pages to that part, and we're going to be reading there in chapter 20, and we're going to start at verse 19. This is an appearance, one of the appearances of God to the disciples, and this is the one relatively well known to us, the one with Thomas. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here ends the readings. Like to invite kids to come down if you would. Keep squeezing a little bit together. That's good. That's good. You can make it. Good, 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 good. Squeeze together a little bit. Squeeze together. There's room. Don't take up a whole chair. You can only take half a chair. You're little enough. If I was sitting there, I'd take up three chairs. So I would. I would. You got room? Go ahead. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Good. We have the story today that is true about one of the disciples who didn't see Jesus when he was raised from the dead. And so he is sometimes called Doubting Thomas. You want me to hold you, honey? Okay. Come on. Oh, you don't get any lighter, do you? More strength to you, Mom. God bless. Yeah. Did you see her back there? Well, we're going to talk about him. His name is... What does that mean? Down already? You sure? Well, that's about the average. That'll do it. 2 seconds in the hand of the pastor, they're terrified. You're joking, huh? Wait till I pick you up. All right. We're learning about Thomas today, but we're also learning about something else, that sometimes people won't have faith until they see. Now, Thomas said, "I won't believe he actually rose from the dead until I see what? The nail prints in his hand and the mark in his, and even the nail prints on his feet." He wanted to make sure Jesus was really raised from the dead. Now, yes, go ahead.
You mean that's an antichrist?
Pardon?
And not an antichrist?
Yeah, I guess that would be correct too. They just jumped way ahead on me, but that's good. And not an antichrist, she said. I said, well, that's good. But yeah, because there are a lot of deceivers around. You got another one. Boy, we opened the door here. Go for it. Who has a lot of power?
Jesus
does. That is correct again. I'm going to sit down. We're going to... You guys are doing good. We're glad you actually know those answers. That's wonderful. But as you're going to learn today, Thomas said, "Unless I put my finger in the print, in the mark, the scar left in his hand, and in his side, and in his... I'm not going to believe that he really rose from the dead yet." Now, Thomas was not a bad guy. He just wanted to be able to see and touch it. That's what he wanted. Well, today, I'm going to give you something that you're going to be able to see and touch for a moment. Okay? And then it's going to disappear. Can you hold your hands up like this? Hold them up. I'm going to put a little cross in your hand. One for you. And in the other one, both of them. Good. And one for you. There you go. And one in that hand. And one for you. And can I have the other hand too? Little mark. You see a little bit of oil print in your hand? You see where the oil is? That's to remind you that you are witnesses and you have a message to give out to the world. But this oil, don't rub them together yet, but this oil is going to disappear. It'll actually be good for your hand. There you go. Can I have your other hand too? Very good. And what Thomas did is once he put his fingers in those nail prints, in the hands and in the feet, he knew immediately that it was Jesus. And he did something really wonderful. He shouted out nice and loud, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior." That would be correct too. My Lord and my God. He shouted that out and he became one of the first people or one of the people that began being willing to speak more and more about the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is going to disappear. I'm going to have you rub your hands together in a minute. Wait for me to tell you why. Very good. Can I have your hand? That a boy. Can I have the other one too? Very nice. Good job. Now, if you look at them right now, you can see the oil, right? So if someone asked you today, did you have oil in this hand today? You could say,
no.
Yeah. Well, no, you could say yes. But if they said, show me, you wouldn't be able to because now I want you to do this. Rub your hands together. Rub the oil in. It's just oil. It's like lotion. It's the kind of lotion they would use in the older days. Now, you have to witness to somebody who wasn't necessarily here this morning. That's why Thomas wasn't sure, because he wasn't there for the children's sermon. He came in late and he said, you didn't put oil in all their hands. And the kids all shout, yes, he did. But he said, no, I don't believe it. But you guys have the advantage. I put the reminder in each one of your hands, and I want you to remember, today you get to talk to people who sometimes are doubting, and you can encourage them and say, Jesus loved... Did he get mad at Thomas, by the way? No, he didn't get mad at Thomas at all. In fact, he encouraged Thomas and said, have faith. And then he said, blessed are those who believe but have not seen, have not seen. That's what we're also going to talk about in the sermon, so you see if you can remember that, okay? Can you do that for me? Good. We got ladies first today. I'll put it over here. Go ahead, grab something quick, fast as you can. Don't waste any time or I'll give it to you. Take it and go. Hurry up, don't fish. Atta girl. There you go. Hurry up. Quick. 5, 4. I'm going to send the boys in. 3, 2. The boys are coming. There we go. Boys, go ahead.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
You're welcome again. Take one for Dad, too. They're small. Go ahead, Dad. You're up here. Yeah, take one for Dad. Take this. Dad likes those. There you go. And if he won't, Mom likes them. It's chocolate. Listen to a pastor this week talk about, asked the question, said, how many of you have ever doubted your faith? And was surprised by the number of Christians in that particular setting that he was in that raised their hands and said, we've doubted. We don't want to minimize doubting nor play games with it, nor imply that it's acceptable. But it is real. It's a challenge. People's faith gets put under pressure. It gets attacked. And they struggle with it. That's just the nature of how faith sometimes operates. Unfortunately, you don't always get to have Jesus come into your life, go ahead and put your finger in the nail print. Doesn't mean that he doesn't want to. It's just that that's not the method he's going to use to eliminate your doubting. And so as we look at this particular section, I want you to notice Thomas is hardly anything but a coward. And doubting is more of a show me kind of thing. If you've ever heard of the thing in Missouri, which is the show me state, show me, then I'll believe. And once I believe, nothing can stop me. Now, as far as we know, Thomas went all the way to India. And he died in India, and I believe it was a martyr's death. I forgot which kind, but it was certainly not pleasant. But Thomas went all the way to India. There's a whole section, an area in India, with special basilicas or cathedrals or whatever they call them over there, temples, for God. And they have, within the names of them, implications of Thomas, that they are byproducts of the work and ministry of Thomas. So please don't put Thomas in some kind of category of what a loser he was because he doubted. Because that's not a category I want you to put yourself in. I want you to understand there are people who, for various reasons, will doubt certain things and they need some encouragement or additional blessing. God is not against that. God is very much aware. And yet he also, with a gentle reminder to Thomas, goes, believe and don't doubt. All right? This was not going to be the last time Thomas's faith was going to be challenged. It might be the last time he doubted, though. Now, I want you to think about that just for a moment. In other words, what we have is the reality of Thomas, who obviously was demonstrating this attitude of not putting his trust in. That kind of thing was there. I can't do that until I see and touch, which was a fair request. Because they said the resurrected Jesus appeared to us. And so when Jesus steps into that, please recognize this is not an encouragement to doubt. It's an encouragement to understand if you doubt, God is there to carry you through it, to answer the questions, to meet needs, and respond to you. It's not an invitation to live the rest of your life doubting as you see fit. All right? The challenge for us in this text, and the other one we're going to read in just a minute out of 1 John, the challenge is to not doubt God, but live in faithfulness and obedience, because Thomas, whether you know it or not, had a whole number of things to believe in before he was ever going to see what God was going to do in those situations, because his life was like yours and mine. There were days he got up sick. There were days when something didn't go well. Things and a life moved in all the directions. And Thomas, do you believe me? Do you trust me? Have you put your faith in me? And so part of the dilemma that Thomas was facing, more than he even realized, was this very statement that you see demonstrated, you are my Lord. You are my God. And then the encouragement, don't ever doubt anymore then. Okay? So if we can come away with that kind of concept, don't doubt anymore. Will God love me if I doubt? Yes. Will he come through with me when I'm doubting? Yes. Will he support me and encourage me? Yes. But don't doubt. It's not the way God wants you to live your life, because it always is frantic. It's always questioning. It's always you're getting beat from side to side in terms of the issues and everything else like that. So that becomes that kind of a phrase of don't doubt, but believe. Now, into this situation, you have to understand the other disciples are also learning and listening. And they also are going to be in the same ministry, because like the kids, rub the oil away. You saw I put oil in your hands to remind you of the nail prints of Jesus, but now they're gone. Now when you tell somebody else about what you did in children's sermon this morning, you can no longer show him the oil in your fingers. One year I used a magic marker, and I put a little circle in each of their hands. And that way they could say, what did you do in children's sermon? We were reminded of the prints in Jesus' hands and that we shouldn't doubt. Today, I took you to a whole nother step, which says, like Thomas, you saw something, you felt something, it was real, but you don't have the evidence of it in your fingers anymore. It's not there. Now people are going to have to believe and trust the word that you give them. So if Thomas were up here preaching today, he could look at you and say, I touched him. I put my fingers in the nail prints in the hand. Don't doubt. He's alive. He's well. This is the truth. But you and I, like Thomas, would have before that would have had to say, I believe your testimony. I believe what you've said. And so that becomes the challenge and the insight that I want you to grab hold of this particular section here in with Thomas. Now, if you'll turn with me to the next section, the one in 1 John, we now go into this very concept, and John brings this up again. Remember, this is 1 John. We just read from the Gospel of John, and it identifies this from the very beginning that you begin to recognize. There's an organization or a group, a cult group, called the Gnostics at this time. The Gnostics were destroying and attacking the Church of Jesus Christ. They were undermining it by pretending they were Christians, but believing that you had to make it secular. They believed that Christ was just too otherworldly. And the Greeks in the area, that's where the Gnostic came, where Gnostic came from, the Greek, and it implied you have to have some special knowledge. And if you don't have the special knowledge, then you're not really a Christian. And they diminished Christ, they diminished the cross, they rejected multiples of things, and this is an extremely powerful organization. By the time 1 John is written, the Gnostic heresy has spread its way through a lot of different areas. And you have to understand that as a backdrop. I listened to a guy, Sherry said, the Bible was not written to you. It was written for you. I had to chew on that for a moment because I understood what he was trying to say. Every one of you, you got to understand there's an intimate, personal concept of the Bible is written just for you. That's why I can read two texts and you will go home with something I didn't say or I didn't know I even said that the Lord just quickened in your mind, that brought it to your heart and kept it there while we were talking, because the Lord is the one teaching, working today. If you're just listening to me, you're in trouble. Did you come to church today, prayed up? Dear Lord, I'm going to worship today. I'm praying right now that you'd take my heart and you'd work in my head, guide me in these. Did you do that? Or do you just kind of assume I'll pray you up? All right? It's a little bit like that example I use of, it always worked with high school kids. It's a little gross, but I always go, I'll kiss your girlfriend and I'll let you know if she's any good at it, but I'll tell you all about it. I go, I can't kiss your Lord. I can't kiss God for you. He was designed to hold you. He was designed to meet your needs. His desire today is to respond to what you came with, conscious or unconscious. His desire is to reach into your life and meet those needs. That's the point that you and I have to understand. This word of God is for you individually. I may have gotten a ton of stuff already from some of the things I've shared, but I may not have said the thing that God needs you to hear today. And so you begin to understand there is this work of God being done when the Word of God is preached that's very individual. And you may hear and respond to something that someone else didn't hear, or it went right over their head, or in one ear or out the other, like we sometimes say. But that other thing, that special thought, that very point that was made, you begin to go, boom. Like this week, something struck me, and a guy was, I listened to a lot of guys preach because I want to figure out how to be good at it. I'm still working on it, I know. But he goes, love is the only thing Satan can't copycat. And you go, wow, I think I knew that, but I didn't know it, and it just stuck in my head. You know, how can I tell who you are? Well, one of the characteristics that'll signal you're really born again is whether I see agape love in you. Not necessarily toward me, but in your family, toward your sisters, your brothers, husbands, wives, children, people around you. If it's not there, there's a pretty good chance you and the Lord are not very close together at all. So you begin to go, is that really how clear it gets? That's how clear it gets. If you thought 1 John was going to be easy, guess again. It's easy for those who are in Christ, with Christ, walking with the Lord. It becomes hard if there's any compromise in all of us, which is in all of us, if there's any compromise in your life, you will feel John put his thumb. And John is called the disciple of love, but he's going to put his thumb on that spot in that woundedness and that pain because he wants you to deal with it. So watch what he does here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the promised one, the Christ, is born of God. So if that's a real confession in your life, it identifies you have been begotten. God himself has brought something into your life that you did not have. You have been born again. We use the word sometimes born again. Begotten of God. And everyone who loves the Father, and the word Father is not even there. All right, it's understood though. It's perfectly okay to translate it this way. But everyone who loves that one, God, his child, loves his child as well. And some people actually put the translation Jesus as well. They're doing that to help clarify. The Greek is actually quite clear, but you got to understand Greek to understand it. So here's the point. If you really love the Father, all right, you're born again. Because also, a second evidence will be that you will love the Son. Because I and my Father are one. If you don't love the Son, or you only love the Son and not the Father, pretty good chance you're not born again. And you go, is that really how we should use this? That's how he's using it. John is telling this to people to make sure they understand, don't let the heretics, don't let the cult group come in and grab hold of your minds and mess you up on what you understand as the gospel. I want you to understand the very things he's pointing out. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Remember I said, how do you spell love of God? O-B-E-Y. Okay? Don't go mushy. Don't, oh, I love God. That's good. I don't care if you want to cry about it. But it has nothing to do with what God reveals in his word. It's the same thing. If you love me, you obey me, Jesus said. If you love me, you'll do what I command you. If you love me, they will see it around you. Your friends, acquaintances, neighbors, wives, and husbands will see it in your actions. They will hear it in your apologies. They will hear it in your confessions. They will watch it as you deal with your children, your life, your circumstances, the rotten guy or girl from work, the different things that you all got to deal with. They are going to see that very correct characteristic. And the more they know about God and God's word, the more clearly they're going to be able to recognize when you are O-B-E-Y-I-N-G-ing. Obeying. There you go. Binging. That's Chinese, unfortunately, yes. This is love for God to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Any of you believe that? Love your enemies. Forgive those who hate you. You understand? We got to understand what the implications of that is. But it's not a lie. You want to know why the commands of God don't become burdensome? When the Holy Spirit goes into your heart and they become part of who you want to be and what you do because of the fact that you have been made a new creature through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Suddenly, certain things are just what you begin to think and say and do. Words begin to change that come out of your mouth. Sensitivity to the needs of others begin to change. They're not burdensome because they're no longer beat down rules or standards that you have to somehow measure up to, they become the manifestation in your life of the presence of God. One of the characteristics of a born-again Christian is that they want to, they like, they enjoy following the will of God. Wherever you find yourself grunting at me, like I just did, okay, and can do that just as much as any of you, that's the signal there's something unhealed in your walk with the Lord. There's something that needs to be touched by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So if I go, like your mother-in-law, all right, there might be a problem there. Does God say love even? I'm picking on her, that's a stereotype, but I'm sorry. But you can pick whoever you want, right? You begin to understand his point ultimately is, I want you to have and follow these guidelines, these rules, because they protect your life. Why would I not do something God says? It's like looking at a poison bottle or a bottle with a, you know, Mr. Yuck Face or don't drink because it's poison and saying, well, I don't have to listen to that and drinking it. How stupid would that be on my part? That would be so foolish for me to do. And so you begin to understand, here is John working this very carefully through, and he's saying this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome for everyone, here it comes, born of God. And it goes backward and it goes forward. If you're born of God, obeying God is part of your character. It's part of the new person you are by the presence of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God in your life. Things that used to bring me pleasure no longer bring me pleasure. I used to drink. I used to smoke. I used to lie. I used to cheat. I used to be two-faced. Whatever you fill it in, those things no longer have the same level of appeal. And in fact, they're slowly dissipating out of my life. And the more that God gets a hold of me, the less I feel like using those four-letter words or treating people certain negative ways or whatever else I'm dealing with, that becomes the issue and the promise of what God is doing in the middle of that circumstance. So you begin to recognize this, and a key word also, you will be recognized because you overcome the world. Born-again believers overcome the lies, deceptions of the world. Now, we're never going to be at it perfectly, but I don't want to ever again give the excuse to us that it's not okay to understand God has given us the power and the ability to beat these things. I was listening. I told the Bible study this morning. I got to see if I can write it. I got to find the phrase. Preaching is simply telling Christians what they already are in Christ. Now think about that a moment. If I'm preaching a reasonable, correct word, I'm telling you, if you by any means are born again by the work of God in your life, then these things are already yours. It's a little bit like, have you noticed that there's something in your pocket and you reach down and you go, oh my goodness, I have a set of keys. And I go, do you use them? No, I'll just leave them in my pocket. I have a brand new car out there for you. Anyone want my keys? You're going to go, oh, right. I have a place for you to go. I have some doors for you to open. I have given you the very thing you need, but you're not using it. Preaching is, wake up. God has given this to you. It is yours through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is in one of your pockets. It's there. You simply have an uncapped, open up, release the package that God has poured into your life. And you begin to go, how could a preacher say this? Because he knows. What do I have to give you today? Nothing. If something comes to you today, it's by the word, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's by the power of God, and here's the best part. You don't have to be around me to receive it. You don't have to be in the walls of the building to receive it. It's yours by the mercy and grace of God. Figuring out which key belongs to which or what to do with a key, if you've never had a set of keys, you might have to work on it. But the idea, of course, that those are things that God has indeed given to you. And so you begin to realize this, and he continues on and he says, his commands are not burdensome because everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the Nike. What's Nike mean? You know what you're going to remember in 5 years? What Nike means. You won't remember why I said it. But it means victory, okay? This is the victory that has overcome the world. Now notice this. Even our faith. Even the faith of ours. This is a noun. I frequently tell you faith is a verb. And it is. Most of the time it's a verb. It's one of the few places in the writings of John that he uses faith as a noun. And so it exists. It's here. It's not faith like I'm active, leaning on someone, trusting someone. It's a faith that is here, and I'm holding it up to you. And he said, this is what will give you the power, this faith, and it's identified by everything he said before and after, This faith, you have to understand, is all the things that will give you the power to overcome the world, to even enjoy God's commands. Isn't it nice when you can say, should I date this person or not? And I used to go, tell me right now, believer or not? Oh, does that matter? I said, yeah, God talked about that. Oh, date this person or not? Hang out with this person. How do I make? And pretty soon God just begins saying, here's another one. Guide you right through it. This one is good. That one's not good. And not to be making you the judge of everybody, but for your own good. Should I drink from this glass or this glass? I don't know. Drink from the one that doesn't say poison. Okay? This one says water, good to drink, fresh from the spring. This one says poison. How long is it going to take? I think I'll drink poison, said the teenager. Right? I didn't realize it was going to turn out this way. I thought it would just be okay, that it really wouldn't kill me. I would never get hooked on drugs. You know what? How many drinks it takes for an alcoholic to become alcoholic? One. It all starts with one drink. You have to recognize the very nature of our life struggle, so important to grapple with. That's the thing that he's trying to point out to us. So he goes, you have a victory and you can overcome the world that's pressing in on you, that's trying to undermine you and destroy your faith, destroy who you are. And it goes, our faith, or noun, our faith, that which we are anchored to, you know, that anchor in Jesus Christ, the anchor in the blood of Christ on the cross, anchor in the factualness of the very reality that we're starting to talk about. It's directly linked to everything related to Jesus, and you begin to rest on that. This is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, there's a little bit of challenge as we go through these next two verses for a couple of reasons. One, chapter 7 is normally dropped from Bibles nowadays. They were working with manuscripts, and now the older manuscripts do not have verse 7. Verse 7 is not a lie. It's not anything deceptive. It's just that it's not in the older manuscripts. And so most Bibles will drop chapter or verse 7 from you. What's there is still legitimate. And it talks about the testifying. It says, why do you believe what you believe? Yeah, we were in church on Sunday, and the pastor put some oil in our fingers, then we had to rub it away and be able to tell people about Thomas and the nail prints in his fingers, his hands, and his side. But we couldn't show you anything because he had to believe without seeing. So you're just going to have to believe me, and I know it might be hard. But that really is what we did in children's sermon this morning. And you begin to understand, here's the challenge in front of us. He goes, these three testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And you begin to recognize multiple times when the Spirit of God, this is the Son of God, or the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, the blood and the water is a little bit of a discussion. Blood and water might refer to his birth. A little bit of each in birth. And you begin to understand the fact that he came as a man, born of a woman, living the life. Later on, this is the second one they refer to sometime, at the beginning of his public ministry, even though it began a little earlier, but his public ministry when he was baptized. So by water at that point, and then at the end, you also have blood and water referred to when in the Gospel of John, the spear is pierced up through his side, punctures the pericardium of his heart, and outpour the separated blood from water, the plasma, and other things indicating that he was dead. So within the framework, all of them are testimony. They're all related to the present day. They're coming from the Word by the Spirit. They're there and available. And though it goes on, now he addresses this whole concept in verse 9. We accept down here a man's testimony. If a bunch of you said the same thing, we saw a pastor do this and put oil in their hands, and that was the testimony. Most everyone believed that testimony to be true. And then he goes on, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God which he has given about his Son. So it's in the Word, it's in the prophecies, it's in the fulfillments, it's in the visible evidence where the disciples and the apostles will always say, what we heard, what we saw, what we touched. We did all those things with Jesus while he was alive, after he was dead, and even in the resurrected state. Then their lives demonstrated it. Thomas made it all the way to India, preaching the gospel. So significantly so that even now, 2,000 years later, there is the evidence of his ministry having an impact on the people of India. And you start to go, that's what's being addressed right at this point. But he goes on from there. Anyone believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. If you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are now being called a liar. Or worse yet, you're calling God a liar. You want to talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit? You want to talk, whoa. That's how serious John is. Okay? Please understand that. There is a side of this. You can't just say Jesus is a great teacher. We've talked about that. Jesus was a miserable, wicked liar, or anything but a great teacher if he knew he was deceiving people. And we've shared that with you before. You can't go down that path. And so he says this, you make out God to be the liar and us to be the liars too, which is what we covered on Resurrection Sunday. And he goes on from there. This is the testimony God has given us, eternal life. Now, life has two words in the Greek. One is bios, which we get the word biology, all right? And the other one, Bringlich on it right this second. It'll come back to me. It'll come. But it's a word that means a life to live, the life lived out, the life, wios is the word, all right? And it starts with a V instead of a B, so kind of idea. And the idea that's pointed out here, it says, this is his testimony. God gives us eternal life. It's yours. God did not add anything to it. If it's there, all the obedience you need is there. Your life has been altered. You have received something from God that will empower you. It's like if you go out in the middle of the night and you never could see before, and suddenly you become a different person and you have night vision. That's how different life is for the person born of God compared to the person not born of God. You see things that everybody else only see darkness. While you're looking at the world saying, why can't you understand what the world is doing to Christ or to the message of Christ? And they look at you and say, we can't see anything. What are you talking about? And in your heart, you see it because God is giving you a different set of eyes. Then he goes on in 11, and this is the testimony, the witness, the confessional stand that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now you put that all together, and you start to see that when God saved you, he saved you to serve. God saved you to make a difference in other people's lives. He is taking you to heaven. He has given you eternal life. But he has given you now the ability. What did he say to the disciples? As you have seen me do, you go do. What's the new command from Mandare Monday Thursday? A new command I give to you. Love one another. How does he demonstrate that? Take off someone's shoes and socks today. Wash their feet. Or do the equivalent by what you're doing today because of your love of God. And then you start to understand how John is putting this together for us. What does he want? He wants people overcoming the world. He wants you experiencing the power of God in your life. He wants you manifesting the gifts that God has given to you. He wants you demonstrating love of God in your faithfulness and obedience in all things. All of those come together and he hands it to you and says, this is the faith. This is the faith, the noun, that you've been given. It's yours. All right? And you begin to understand, John is simply trying to open the doors so that can be taking place. Pray with me if you would. Lord.